We're back up. Okay, so we have a continuation of a study that we're doing on the subject of knowledge, the Greek forms in the scriptures, three in particular of knowledge. I won't repeat that other than for the sake of this tape, that it is a continuation of that. And I will repeat the verses that we are stuck on right now, and I stay stuck on because every week when I try to finish it, I see that there's too many things that need to be addressed. And I'm reminded of, and I've probably mentioned this story before, when I was earlier in my life, my spiritual life, when I was attending a Mid-Axe church, we had a teacher, the preacher's wife, who taught us, and the lesson that we had continuously week after week was Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I would have to say that one thing when you handle the scriptures, and this I'm speaking of myself here, that you need to, if you're going to talk about walking worthy, you need to walk worthy. I mean, you really need to, it's one thing to talk the talk, but walking the walk is a whole different story. And I think people see that too in your walk and your voice and whatever. And I believe that that's something that's important that when we discuss the word. So I am. There's been many times that I thought I should not even begin to teach this subject or this because I'm not that person. And this is certainly that subject. Here. But anyway, she continued week after week on this one verse, and it got to the point where, I don't want to say I got sick and tired of hearing that verse, but because the lesson was continually the same thing every week, and the person that was delivering it was probably one of the worst persons to be doing it, because I don't want to be sound judgmental, but she's very gossipful and very judgmental. And it's funny that I ran into this person not too long ago, and nothing has changed. But anyway, that's I'm speaking out of the flesh here, so forgive me for saying that. But we're going to repeat Philippians 3:10, which reads that I may know him, gnosko. Paul wanted a knowledge to know him, Christ. And there's three things here. You might say four. Let's read them. And the power of his resurrection. We're going to look at that briefly, and we're going to do that probably next week if we finish this subject this week. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. So whether you take the last one and say the fellowship of his sufferings is one thing and being made conformable unto his death is another, I believe they go together. That's a continuing issue there. And we've spent the last several weeks speaking about his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, and by have no means exhausted that subject. We may take it up more in the future. But today I want to address this last part of that sentence, which says, being made conformable unto his death. Before we do that, I'm going to read one passage of Scripture in Ephesians. This is what we're going to pick up next, and that is the power of his resurrection. So we did not do this in order, but to me, this is just as important as what we just read, of all the things we just read, because understanding and knowing the power of his resurrection is the only way, in my mind, that we can do what we can begin to do, get to know him, and particularly the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. If we don't have that resurrection power and the knowledge of it, there is no way in my mind humanly possible that we can do what he's asking here. And all of these things have a goal in mind, and it's a prize. And when we think of a prize, it's not for us. It's not a prize that it's a goal that we have, but there better be a good reason behind it, and that reason should be we're doing it for the Lord's sake and to please him. If you love somebody, and you know, on human terms, if you've been in love with somebody, how that you'll do anything for that person. You want to be around that person all the time. I mean, that's what the Lord put within us. when in that sense. And if that's the way we feel about the Lord, then we want to please Him and we should be going for this prize. And Paul is going to use very strong words in this passage of Scripture when he tells us the opposite. There's two things here. One is one of those is going for this prize and trying to attain to it. And the other is enemies of the cross of Christ. He gives us, he didn't give you anything in between, which is kind of interesting here. You know, there's you're either doing this or you're you mind earthly things, as he says. And all these things go together in this passage. So I don't see anything in between. Maybe there's a compromise here. Maybe I'm going to give my time to the prize and some of the time, you know, I'm a human being and there's things that I enjoy on this earth. And so Paul uses very strong language, and we'll see the same thing when we look at some verses in Matthew. And so what we want to look at here real quickly in Ephesians, this has to do with the power of resurrection, of his resurrection. Verse 18, the eyes, this is chapter 1 of Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know oida, which is oida, which is to know emphatically what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So here we've already been hit with three power words, three different words that mean power. His power, the word working, and his mighty power. The word mighty is a word for power, and the word power. So there's four words. As we read on, which he wrought, here's another power word. So this is what we're going to take up. So this, there is some power that's made available to us if we're going to walk in this and be part of this hope and calling. When he raised him from the dead, this is the resurrection that Paul speaks of here, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far. So this doesn't end with the fact that he was raised from the dead, but notice how far this power goes. He was set at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So that big passage there is just packed, not only with power, but dispensational truth that speaks of something very specific, and it has to do with the church, which is his body, and the fullness of him that fills all in all. So that's something we're going to take up, but I don't want to just gloss over it this week in the sense that we need to understand it. So this week we want to look at this phrase, being made conformable unto his death. The word conformable is the word that where we get the word, well, in the Greek it is soon, which is generally means with or together with. That's the prefix, and morphao and morphe are the words that we normally associate with that. The English word that we think of today, which is to morph, we think of it in digital graphics, I guess, and with computer graphics and doing stuff with that, has absolutely nothing to do with what that word means. But we're going to find this word used once more, but the word itself, the root word there, is used twice also. So we're going to look, first of all, at where this is used, because we will not understand what he's talking about here, being conformable, being made conformable unto his death, unless we read all of these. So we go back to chapter 2, and we look at the passage of Scripture that speaks of Christ and what he did and how he emptied himself and gave up his glory. So we read in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. If you want the prize, this mind is the mind that we need to look for. We read of in Colossians chapter 3, where we are to set our mind, our affection. Our mind is to be set where? On this earth? Absolutely not. And so we're going to see a contrast between those who want, who desire this and a prize, and mind earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. And I speak of myself when I think of that, because there's too many things and distractions. And let's face it, we live in a pretty good country. We live in a pretty good economy compared to the rest of the world. There's a lot of things that will easily distract us from things above. There's a lot of material things that will distract us from that. And so let's read on here in verse 6. Who being in the form, morphe, of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. So we have two words here for two, used twice. The first one has to do with the form of God. And by the way, I think we like simple things when we hear a message. And I can make this extremely difficult, so difficult for you to understand that you would get absolutely nothing out of it. And if you read Mr. Welch's book on Philippians, The Prize of the High Calling, he addresses this word, two words here. One is the word for form, and the other is the word schema, which is the word for being found in the fashion as a man. And he alludes to the fact that J.B. Lightfoot wrote a major passage on this, and I happen to have that book that he wrote on Philippians. And I looked at it, and after the first page, I kind of put it aside because it was so deep. Trying to understand what this word form means, because of the critics and of those who have written commentaries, they're all over the board on what form means. And I'm going to put it down in a simple form, as Mr. Welch put it, as the difference between the word form here and the word fashion or schema, these two words. The word form is, if you think of water, water is made up of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. So if you change that formula whatsoever in any way, you could give it three parts, you could give it whatever, you no longer have water. So water is water, it is fixed, it is H2O. That is the word form. This, he being in the form of God, that is something that is fixed. Being in the fashion of a man has to do more with a status. So water also, we could see water in three forms, that is in ice, and in a liquid form, and in a vapor form. So that in itself is this second word, in that if it is always water, but in several forms. So this word, so without going into any greater explanation of that, I'm going to leave it at that. If you want to dig into this, it becomes very deep because of the Greek that's mentioned here. But what we read here are two times that we read the word form. And if we read on, one of these applies to what we read in Philippians 3. I don't think there's any way we can be in the form of God, apart from Christ himself. But we will never be in that form. And what Paul is saying in Philippians 3 is being made conformable to his death. That's the subject here, being made conformable to his death. So we want to be in that form. We want to share that form. So the word conformable is that same word for form, but it has a prefix with it, together with. So it's not something that we ourselves are going to, but let's remember that he is part of that. He's going to accomplish that with us. He is at our side in that form of that he's asking us to do if we want to search or go for this prize. So let's read on a little bit further. Him, the form of a servant, and what did that servant accomplish? And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So here's an aspect of a servant. He gave up his glory and became a servant. He became the lowest form of human being that we can read of in the scriptures, humbled himself, became what? Obedient unto death. So here is being conformed unto his death. But he didn't stop there. He took one more step, even the death of the cross. So he could have died. He could have been stoned. They could have shot an arrow through him, whatever. But even the death of the cross. So let's look at the occurrences of the word cross in Philippians. Here's the first one. The second one we just read back in Philippians 3, being made conformable unto his death. And the third one we read, verse 19 and 20, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation... verse 18. For many walk... He's talking about believers here, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of what? Of Christ? No. Of the cross of Christ. Let's get this. Underline that maybe in your Bible. The word cross. There are many enemies of Christ in Scripture. There are antichrists in Scriptures. And those apply to believers as well as unbelievers. But here's a word that applies only to believers. That these enemies are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So we need to look and understand what the significance of the cross of Christ represents. So if we look at it in Ephesians 2, he took the lowest form of death, and he's going to accomplish something with that. The form of death that he goes far beyond the human being dying. He took the lowest form and he suffered with it. So what we're going to read in Philippians 3 concerning the prize and what Paul wanted to know and what he says, he also directs to us, he says, if you're like-minded, if you have that same desire, then we want to be in that form, the form of a servant. But conforming with his death, that is the death that he saw. So that means we may be giving up more than we thought. And that's the real challenge here. So those are very tough words that we read in Philippians 3, the last part when it concerns believers and the things that he says about them. So let's look at this now. Let's look at this word cross in the Scriptures and understand what it means. We normally think of the cross as what? We think of one hanging there on that cross and that he died and he covered our sins. If you read the book of Romans, you will not find the word cross in the book of Romans. But you'll find about a lot of things about his death. And that death took care of something. It took care of sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something that goes beyond that. Let's read. Well, first of all, let's go back to Matthew 10. Let's see if I can keep this in an orderly manner. Matthew 10, the first time this occurs, the first time the word cross occurs. And it's interesting, and the fact is that these people understood. They didn't ask the Lord, what are you talking about? But they understood what this word meant. And by the way, if you go into the Old Testament Scriptures, you will not find the word cross. You will find the word crucify once. It's in the book of Esther. If you go back and read Esther and that story, and you remember the guy by the name of Haman, and you remember a guy by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai was the good guy, and Haman was the bad guy. And Haman tried to see him put to death. And he built these 50 cubits, I think, high gallows to have him hung. And the word got out, and Esther, the queen, discovered what was going on. And so when Haman came in before the king, she exposed him of what he was trying to do and what he was trying to do with Mordecai. And it angered the king, and he put him to death. But what did he say? He said, hang him in the gallows. The very gallows that he built, he had him hung. But the word hung there in the Koine Greek, the Septuagint version, is the word that we get for crucify. So the Babylonian way of using that term was to crucify. The Jewish way of using the word would be to hang him. And we might, before we turn to Matthew here, let me go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because all of this is going to lead us to something about the cross. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I can get there. And the last couple of verses in that chapter. Pardon me for not being able to unstick these pages. You can see how often I've been in the book of Deuteronomy lately. The last two verses. Now, if you look at this whole context, you'll see that there's a long list of things that part of the law that Moses was giving the people about things that were worthy of death. And if you read the few verses just before this, it talks about a stubborn son who's a drunkard and whatever, and what you're supposed to do with him. You're supposed to have him stoned. The parents were supposed to bring him forward, and they were going to stone him. Can you imagine that, being under that law? Okay, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. That the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here was the law. Here's what you did with a person who was worthy of death. And he had committed a sin that was worthy of death. You would hang him on a tree. And furthermore, you had to get him down off of that tree before sundown. And this all plays into exactly what the Lord went to. If you read those last 24 hours of the Lord, when they hung him on a cross, this is the verse that you would allude to, because that was part of Israel's law that you would do for someone who was worthy of death. Well, we know that the Lord was not worthy of death. So when we read Philippians 2, and we speak of the death of the cross, it's more than just the fact that he died, but it's more that he suffered tremendously because he was righteous and was not worthy of death. So some of this being conformable unto his death has to do with suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake. And it is something that we as a believer may not be worthy of if we're walking in the Lord, and we're going to take it anyway. We could easily say, forget it. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't deserve. But no, what Paul did, and if you look at his life, he followed in the Lord's footsteps in that sense, in that he was able to put all his worldly and earthly desires and possessions aside and take what was coming in that respect, and he's going to have a reward for it. He's going to have a crown we read about. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 10, did I say? 10. And I can see I'm not going to get through everything this week. And by the way, we're going to have to read Acts. Acts chapter 2, because Paul's the only one who uses the word cross in the New Testament. Peter uses tree, and he uses the word crucify. And there's a difference. And let me say this. We often think of the fact that the Lord hung on a cross, and we know that that was a stake, but what we don't know is what he really hung on. He could have hung on a cross. I mean, literally a cross in the sense that it was a stake with a cross member, because the Babylonians and the Romans and whatever, over time, they had different methods of doing it. And one was a straight-up stake. One was a cross with like a T, a capital T. And one was a cross where like a small T, I guess you'd say it. And so we can argue back and forth, but I don't think that's critical. And I think Mr. Welch said in one of his tapes that we'll even argue that there were either three hung with the Lord, three that died with the Lord, or five. And he says, it doesn't matter to me the only one that matters to him is the one that was in the middle. And I think that's the attitude we need to take. That, you know, we can get really detailed in the scriptures and forget about the one in the middle. And that's what we want to be concerned about here. So Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now, who's the Lord talking to here? And if I'm not mistaken, yes, when you go back to chapter 1, or verse 1, he says he called unto him his 12 disciples. And this, so if I'm not mistaken, you go through this whole chapter, he's giving them instructions. So are we talking about those who would be believers? We're talking about those who he's chosen to accomplish something here for him. And this is who he's going to talk to them, talk about the cross. And remember, this is before he hung on a cross. So let's read on. Actually, I want to start in verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So these are going to be hard words. And I think, like I say, in Philippians 3, the last part of that chapter, those are hard words. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Well, what does a sword do? It cuts and divides. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So, this he's telling to his disciples. Well, that doesn't sound like a very loving God to me, that he's going to break up families. These are hard words, and they're serious business for those who have been given the most awesome truth in the world to walk by. You've been given a resurrection, a guaranteed resurrection from the grave, and we're going to call these hard words. You remember the testimony of Nathan Scharf when he went to his rabbi and he told him that he had found the Messiah. And he said his rabbi pulled his beard until the blood ran down. And he was separated. He ended up being separated from his family, from all his friends and whatever. And that's how serious things would be with a Jew. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So here's the first time the word cross is used. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So I'm going to stop there. But here we see the words that the Lord used with the disciples before he hung on the cross. So they didn't challenge him and say, what does that mean? They knew what the word cross meant. And I can't tell you when and how they understood that and how that was known amongst those people. Whether it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and they understood through the years that that was meant, I honestly don't know, but they did know it. So this is not something new when the Lord hung on the cross. This is something that goes before that. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I'm going to read two or three of these to emphasize the meaning of the cross. So what we just saw there, this cross means that what? You're giving up everything. Even if it means your own family, he said it to those people. That's what this cross means. Well, that's what the Lord did. So that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about a cross. Okay, chapter 16, and let's start in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, so he's talking to his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he speaks for all of them here. And if you remember when the Lord told Peter that he was going to pray for him because he was going to deny him, it was, if you look at that passage there, when he addresses them, it was in the plural. He spoke of they as in the plural. And it was Peter as individually that he spoke to directly. And it was the others also that were in the same boat that Peter were when it came to those who were going to deny him, because they ran away. Okay, so Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, but upon this statement, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples, unto his disciples, how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So he's not talking about just those 3 to 6 hours on the cross. He suffered many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So even Peter was ignorant of what was going on here, and he thought, what the Lord wanted him to understand, that there was going to be a day that he was going to have to do the same thing. He was going to suffer things, and that people were going to spit on him, and they were going to imprison him, and they were going to say things contrary to him. He was going to suffer those same things too. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with working out salvation. When we read Philippians, we read the same thing. Work out your own salvation. Work out something that you already have. So this goes beyond salvation. What Paul talks about in Philippians 3 goes beyond salvation. It will not prevent us from being raised from the dead. The issue is, when we stand before the Lord in his presence, the question is going to be, in what manner are we going to stand there in a manner of shame? We're going to say, "Well, Lord, I wasn't strong enough." Or we'll be able to be like Paul, who's going to fall at his feet. And I believe the Lord's going to say, call him that well and faithful servant. So that's why we could call these hard words. This is what we might call tough love. And I think we shouldn't look at them in the sense that they're hard words. We should look at it from the perspective of what the Lord has done and accomplished with us, and look at it from that perspective. Then we can say, like Paul, I think, as he told the Corinthians about all the afflictions and sufferings that he did, he says they're light. He called them light afflictions for a moment, compared to the glory that we day as a result. When you read 1 Peter, I think it is, Peter talks about the sufferings and the glory. When we talk about the death of Christ, we talk about the issue of sin in Romans. But in these other chapters, we talk about, as well with Peter there, he talks about the sufferings and the glory. And so the Lord says, "Hey, I'm not doing this to give you a terrible life, but there's something even better beyond," and that's where your mind should be. So when he talks about that blessed hope, and that blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Christ Jesus is where our eyes should be, there's something out there so far beyond what we can imagine, and it's unfortunate that this fleshly body can't understand that or begin to comprehend it. And so we're going to need some resurrection power to get through it. One more verse in Matthew 27, chapter 27. And I don't remember what this one was. Starting in verse 39, let's see what this passage was. So this was, I'm going to start in verse 38. What did I say? 37. Okay, verse 37. This is when the Lord was crucified. They parted his garments and so forth, and then he said over his head, this accusation was written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him. So this is those moments on the cross. This was the final moments of what the Lord put up with. Here was the innocent man being hung on a tree. And here's what we read. They reviled him, wagging their heads. I believe that was a lot of Israelites who had just the day before said and yelled, "Crucify." And saying, "Thou that this," and think about this, "he came unto his own, and his own received him not." His own that he loved deeply and he gave his life for, this is what he's going to give up, or this is what he had to suffer with. And this is what Paul is telling us too in Philippians. You're not going to win a popularity contest by doing what Paul says in Philippians 3. It's going to be just the opposite. And even among believers and even among family, there's that potential. And saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Now they begin to mock him. You know, he said, "You said you destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. Notice it's the chief priests, scribes and elders, and those are the ones that, if you go through the early Acts account, with when Peter, I think on three occasions, brought to their attention that they were the ones who had him put to death. The multitudes, the first time Paul and Peter said it, and whoa, what should, they recognized it, and they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, and thou shalt be saved." And then he went to a second, I believe the second time he did it, and the people responded to him. But the third time, before the Sanhedrin, they were pricked at heart, and they were offended by what he said, because he called them, I don't think he used the word murderers in that case, but he told them that they were responsible for his death. If we have time, we'll read those verses. But this is what the Lord put up with, and this is what I believe people will put up with if you're going to stand for the truth. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, that's the last thing, that's the worst thing he could have done, come on down off the cross. And I don't believe they would have believed him. I still don't think they would have believed him. He had to accomplish this. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, probably the most powerful verse concerning this idea. And I'm holding my finger here because I'm going to come back here. 12 verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, those who are listed in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, get that, the joy that was set before him. What was set before him? Well, we read that in chapter 2, or the beyond chapter 2, 5 through 8, the next thing where he was set at the right hand of God. That was the joy. He had a goal in mind, and that's what kept his eyes going forward. That's what kept his eyes up above. He, what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the cross represents far more than just his. It represents the endurance. That probably took more than, you know, once they had him hanging there, that was it. But the endurance to be faithful to that is what is brought out here. And the despising the shame. And what did we read back there in Deuteronomy? It was the worst kind of death you could die in the nation of Israel, because you were considered unworthy of burial. And so those people who died that death were thrown in the city dump. They were thrown in Gehenna fire. So you understand a little bit about what the word hell in the English means, when you look at the words for Gehenna fire, it was a place of judgment for those who were unworthy of a burial. And that's what the Lord suffered. And had it not been for one who came forward, Joseph of Arimathea, who came forward and had a, which was important, this was important in the history of Scripture, in that there was a grave that they could roll a stone in front of, and he had a grave for him. He had a sepulcher for him. And all of these things are just the perfect wisdom of God and all the things that needed to be accomplished. And then there were these same who came to that grave and found it empty, and they still didn't believe. These rulers who came and found it empty, they paid off the guards to say that someone had come and rolled away the stone on the body. So when it comes to hardness of heart, that is a very, what I would call a very scary thing. I think we're running out of time here. We have some more things to talk about. Maybe we'll pick it up next week. But I think I'll stop there. I think the issue here is now we're dealing with the enemies of the cross of Christ, not the enemies of Christ, and what that represents. So I'm going to stop there and close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, grateful so much to you for the work of your Son, the faithfulness of your Son, how that he endured the cross and the shame, how that he endured that, not only death, but the death of the cross. How he came and gave up everything, all his glory, and came to earth and became that servant. And we ask that you give us a glimpse of that even in our own life, how important that is to understand so that we can know you. And furthermore, we can know the very love of Christ and understand something that passes all things that are far beyond our knowledge. Thank you for this group of believers, for what we share in Christ, for this wonderful hope and call us to continually be mindful of how important that hope and that appearing is. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.